The message of the morning is this: don't despair. Again, the morning message is this: do not despair. As we look at the passage that Bill just read for us, and we consider this text, we come to a place that a lot of times we simply skip over. The burial of Jesus Christ is this strange passage in Mark. It's in fact strange in all of the Gospels, because we look at the burial and we consider that the burial is this depressing interlude between the climax of the death, the sacrificial substitutionary death, the lamb-like death for sin, and the resurrection that gives new and everlasting life. We look at the burial of Jesus and it seems like just so much filler space. Just something that the gospel writers placed in because they had to at least give a cursory glance at how the body of Jesus was disposed of. Because that is indeed what the Romans were considering it was. They were disposing of a corpse. And while other passages, like in Matthew, we get an extended treatment on the way the soldiers prepared the burial to help us understand how the resurrection could be validated and verified, Mark gives us none of these details. In fact, Mark's treatment of the burial of Jesus Christ is everything you shouldn't do if you're writing a book. Anybody you ever talk to, if you ever take a class on how to write literature, how to write fiction, they will tell you. Anybody who tells you how to write prose will tell you, you don't introduce new material in the conclusion. You don't introduce new characters at the end of a story. You want everything to come together. You want all these threads to come back together into a single point. But Mark doesn't follow the rules of good writing, and that's why he's such a good writer. Because Mark understands that there is material here that we need to hear, because Mark is setting us up. Mark is setting us up for an emotional whiplash. Mark wants us to believe fully in the death of Jesus Christ, because the death of Jesus Christ was real. It did happen. And he wants us to understand that it was real and did happen. But he wants to prepare us for the resurrection, except the first audience didn't know about the resurrection. Maybe they had heard. Maybe they had heard and they didn't know what to do with it. Maybe they hadn't heard at all. Maybe there were people who have never heard. And we take this letter, this Petrine, Peter's gospel, we take this to be something that was given so that Roman Christians could believe. So that Roman Christians could believe, and so that Roman non-Christians, unsaved Roman pagans, could hear this and they would be converted. They would come to believe in Jesus Christ. And so we look at this and we have to consider Mark not as a set of detailed instructions. Mark is not writing a theology. Mark is writing a narrative. Mark is writing a gospel, and we have to engage with the emotional aspect of that. And if we do that, I believe the burial is going to make sense. If we understand that Mark wants us to feel the despair that they felt, then this text makes sense. This passage fits in beautifully with the rest of the gospel if we understand the motifs that Mark has been going through. The entire gospel, what has Mark been showing us? That people don't understand. Christ has come and his mission has not been understood. No one has been getting it. The disciples don't get it. The followers don't get it. We'll see that the women don't get it. The women who, in Mark's gospel, the women are always getting it right. Even the women don't get it right, because no one believed Jesus when he said he would rise again. That's why the women go to anoint the body when he's dead. That's why the disciples don't even show up. That's why Joseph of Arimathea buried him, because no one believed. Mark 15, verses 42 through 47 are dripping with the despair of those who didn't believe Jesus. It is heavy laden with the lack of hope, the emptiness, the disappointment, the pathos, the frustration, the futility of those who did not believe Jesus when he said he would rise again. Mark 15, verses 42 through 47 is the message for everyone who is feeling despair, everyone who has lost hope, everyone who is frustrated in this world. Mark is saying, I have been there. The disciples have been there. God understands. God understands your despair. God understands your emptiness. God understands your hopelessness. God understands because part of the great story, the main story, the only story, the story from which all other stories are built, the story of Jesus Christ has that moment of hopelessness. But, that hopelessness is given hope through the resurrection. But the burial here, for just a little bit, for six verses, Mark wants us to feel the hopelessness and the emptiness and the despair that the disciples felt after the death of Jesus. Let's look at the text and then we'll bring an application to our everyday life. It was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So here we have this. Mark is very strange here. Mark is not doing what we would call good writing here, because Mark is giving us a brand new word, this word pro-sabbaton, and he's giving us another word, preparation day. Neither of these words would have meant anything to the Roman pagans. They wouldn't have known what these were, but Mark is introducing these because he wants them to ask questions. Wait a second. Mark wants them to ask, wait a second, what is the pro-sabbaton? What is the pre-Sabbath? And they would have said, well, they would have explained, well, that's the day before the Sabbath. And these Roman pagans would have said, well, why does that matter? Why? And they would have said, well, because you can't leave a body hanging up on the Sabbath. You can't even leave a body hanging on a tree until evening, according to the law of Moses. And they would have said, oh, okay. And they would have said, well, but why did it matter that it was the pre-Sabbath? And they would have said, well, because no one could go anywhere the next day. Jesus would be buried, and then no one would be anywhere. And so they say, oh, okay. So it was the day before the Sabbath. Okay, we get it. And people have to stay in their houses from sundown, right? And they said, yeah, that's how that works. Okay. And as evening approached, again, evening is approaching. So Mark is really emphasizing this. It's the preparation day. That is the pre-Sabbath. Evening is approaching. What is he saying? Mark is saying there is a deadline. There is a tight deadline. You've got to get Jesus in the ground before evening, because what happens? Then the nation is defiled. If he's still hanging on a tree during the Passover is defiled, because the land is defiled by a body hanging on a tree. If he's still hanging on the Sabbath is defiled. If he isn't buried, the Sabbath is defiled, and they've got to get home by the Sabbath. So anybody who's going to participate in disposing of Jesus' corpse has to get it done before you can see those stars in the sky that tell you that it's the Sabbath. So there's this hard deadline. And Joseph of Arimathea, who is Joseph of Arimathea? Excellent question, Luke. Glad you asked it. Can you answer it, Luke? Sure. Nobody knows. It's this guy. That's who Joseph of Arimathea is. It's this guy. We've never heard of him before. Mark just introduces a brand new character. And we find out who this Joseph of Arimathea is. He's a prominent member of the council. And you ask yourself, well, what's he doing? Is he coming to gloat over the dead Jesus? Is he coming to spit on him and mock him? Is this Joseph coming to curse him and to make fun of him and to ridicule him like everybody else has? Who is this Joseph, this prominent member of the council? And we find out that he was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. Notice the verb choice here. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. He isn't anymore. See, in Mark's gospel, Mark uses something called the historical present. When Mark tells a story, Mark tells it in the present tense. So in English, if we want to tell a story, we put it in the past tense. We'll say, oh yeah, so I was talking to Earl, and we were talking about beards and how great beards are and how bearded men are handsomer than other men, you know, and Earl said, well, Luke, you are magnificently handsome. And I would put it in the past tense. Now, if it's fiction, normally also, like that conversation is fiction, you put it in the past tense. In Greek, you put it in the present tense. And it creates a sense of urgency. And you would say, yeah, so I'm talking to Earl. And as I'm talking to Earl, he says that, and so you see the difference? It creates a sense of movement. It creates a sense of action when you put it in the present tense. It draws the reader in, because now this isn't something that's happening back then. It's something that's happening now. Mark switches to the past tense. And Mark is telling us, yeah, so this Joseph, he was waiting for the kingdom. This Joseph, who was a prominent member of the council, he was waiting for the kingdom of God. He maybe thought that Jesus would be the one who brought in the kingdom, but now he's dead. Now he's dead. Joseph's not waiting for the kingdom anymore, or at least he has to keep waiting. He thought the fulfillment was coming, but the fulfillment isn't there because Jesus is dead. So how can the kingdom be brought in? But he went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Look at that word boldly. That word boldly is a verb. We use it as an adverb, but in Greek it's a verb. It's the verb tomao. And he says he dared to go to Pilate, maybe is how we would say it in English. He dared to go to Pilate and he asked for the body. There's only one other place that we see this verb in Mark's gospel, and that's if you just flip back a few pages. Jesus, when he finally silences his critics, when he asks them about the psalm, they say, Who is David's son? Who is the Messiah? He asks them this question. He says, if the Messiah is David's son, then how can David call him Lord? And after Jesus finally asks them a question they can't answer, they've tried to ask him three unanswerable questions in chapter 14. They failed every time. Three times they tried to get Jesus killed by asking him a trick question. They weren't able to do it. They just ended up looking like fools. And then Jesus asks them one question, and he blows everybody's minds. And then we read that chapter 13, no one was willing to ask him any questions. No one was bold enough. No one dared. It's that same verb. So the only other place in this chapter where we see a verb is where leaders of the council, which is who Joseph of Arimathea is, he's a leader of the council, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Why? Because Jesus had silenced them. Jesus, in his perfect wisdom, in his divine wisdom, Jesus silenced all critics and all opponents. And no one, none of the leaders, none of the religious rulers, none of the members of the council, none of the members of the Sanhedrin were bold enough, none of them dared to ask Jesus any more questions. But now somebody dares to ask a question. Now a member of the council dares to ask, now that Jesus is dead. And he dares to ask Pilate for Jesus' body. And you feel the frustration, don't you? Imagine being this first century audience. Imagine being the audience who'd never heard the gospel before. They'd never heard this. And you, of course, if you listen to the gospel, you're falling in love with Jesus because Jesus is a beautiful, wonderful person. And you hear about his miracles, you hear about his wisdom, you hear about his teaching, you hear about how no one can stand against his wisdom. And you hear now that one of these members of the council that sent him to death, now they care about Jesus? Now they care? Joseph, where were you when Jesus was being sentenced to death? Oh, you're bold now to go to Pilate and ask for his corpse? Where was your boldness before, Joseph? You feel the frustration of the audience as you listen to this, as you're sitting there, you're about an hour and a half into somebody reading Mark's gospel, maybe even longer if people are interrupting and asking questions. You're an hour and a half, you're 2 hours into this, and you're hearing about Jesus for the first time, and you hear about this guy. Whoa, 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 wait a second, Mark. Why is this guy so bold to ask for the body, but he wasn't bold to say, don't kill the Messiah? And you feel the irony and the joke that it is, that Joseph will be bold to ask for his body, but he wouldn't be bold to stand for righteousness and truth and justice in the Sanhedrin. You feel the tension. You feel this emotion. And Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Pilate was the governor. Pilate was a Roman. Pilate knew how long it took people to die on the cross. And Pilate says, well, he's already dead? He didn't believe Joseph. He has to summon the centurion. And the centurion comes in, and the centurion confirms it. He affirms it. He says, yeah, he's already dead. And Pilate, he looks at Joseph, and he gives the body to Joseph. In fact, gives is a weak word. The word is the verb for to give a gift. Jesus is now so dead. Jesus is now so defiled. Jesus is now so finished as a potential leader, as a potential rebel, that Pilate just makes a gift of his body to Joseph of Arimathea. It's a present. Pilate makes a present of Jesus' body to Joseph of Arimathea. And it seems like the indignities won't stop. So Joseph bought some linen cloth. He took down the body, Jesus' body, still hanging on the cross at this point. They're having all this conversation while Jesus is dead, hanging on the cross, being made a spectacle of, naked before the jeering crowd. And Joseph, the Romans don't help him. Joseph takes his body down. Joseph takes his body down and he wraps it in linen. And he placed it in a tomb cut out of the rock. In fact, it's a very specific way he says that the word for cut is to cut out of rock. So if you read it in Greek, it's he placed him in a tomb cut out of rock, out of the rock. It's doubly emphasized that he's being put in a grave. If you read through this, you notice the word dead is repeated. The word rock is repeated. Tomb is there. You want us to know, Mark wants us to not miss the fact Jesus is dead. He's not mostly dead. You know, this isn't the Princess Bride. He's not mostly dead and you can, you know, put a funnel in his mouth and make him say stuff. That's not how this works. He's actually dead. He is a corpse. The Romans were not good at a lot of things, but they knew how to kill people. They knew when a person was dead. They knew Jesus was dead. Otherwise, the centurion wouldn't have confirmed it to Pilate. Otherwise, the soldiers would not have allowed Joseph of Arimathea to take him off the cross. He is dead. And he's put in a rock tomb. And then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Now, for those people who believe in the swoon theory, okay, which is maybe one of the dumbest theories that's ever come out of false teaching, that Jesus had just swooned on the cross. He didn't really die, he just fainted. Okay, A, that's dumb because the Romans know how to tell if somebody's dead. It's not like Jesus ate, you know, some blowfish sushi from Japan and then, you know, he became a zombie or something. That's not the case. He was dead. He was dead, dead. And then they placed him in a tomb. He was dead. Okay? He wasn't mostly dead. He wasn't halfway dead. He wasn't nearly dead. He was dead. He was dead. And that's what Mark is obvious about. Mark is emphasizing he was dead. God was dead. The Son of God died on a cross. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joses saw where he was laid. So not only was he buried because he was dead, but people saw, there were witnesses to where he was laid. We look at this text again and we say, well, Luke, why? Why five verses? You could have simply said they buried him. Why does Mark give us all these details? Why does Mark make this an extra thing? Because Mark wants us to feel the hopelessness that they felt. Who doesn't bury him? Yeah, his disciples. Jesus' disciples don't come and bury him. Why? Why don't the disciples bury him? Exactly, Debbie. They're afraid. They're in hiding. We have no mention of that. Mark doesn't tell us. There were disciples there. There was at least John there. But Mark doesn't give us any of this. The last we've seen of the disciples, Peter ran out of the city weeping bitterly because he had betrayed his Lord. The only people there we know about are the women. And then this random stranger who was waiting for the kingdom of God who buries Jesus out of some pathetic act of kindness that comes too late. His disciples don't even bury him. His followers, the men who all said, even if I have to die with you, I won't abandon you. They've abandoned him. They've left his body to be taken care of by the Romans. This is important. This is important because Mark wants us to feel it. He wants us to feel, even if it's only for a few verses, he wants us to feel the hopelessness and the emptiness and the despair that they felt. Why? Because he wants to tell us to not despair. That's where we come in the next chapter. 16, the next pericope, the next section, tells us that death did not defeat him, that Jesus did indeed fulfill his word over and over and over when he said he would die and rise again. Jesus wasn't lying, but they didn't believe it. They were hopeless because they didn't believe God's word. Brothers and sisters, this world is a terrible place. It is a hard place. Good people are murdered in this world. Children die in this world. People suffer horrible crimes against them in this world. Children, people are raped and molested. People are robbed of their possessions. Highway banditry goes on. Wars go on endlessly in this world. Child soldiers are made to carry weapons. People destroy themselves with drugs and alcohol and mindless sex. This world is a world full of pain, a world full of sin, a world full of evil, and a world that has no hope in this world. In this world, there is nothing to hope in. Mark wants us to feel that. In this world, if your hope is only in this world, there is no hope. There is no hope in this world. The only hope there is hope that comes from beyond this world, hope that transcends this world, hope that comes from God. Mark wants us to feel the despair they felt. And why did they despair? Because they didn't believe God. Brothers and sisters, I know that of all the things I've preached through this Mark series, this is going to be the thing that offends people the most. So prepare yourselves. Despair is a sin. To wallow in despair, to wallow in hopelessness, to wallow in depression, to give up hope is a sin. It is a sin. It is not simply something to be pitied, and it is something to be pitied. We should pity those who suffer in depression, those who suffer in hopelessness. We should pity them, but we pity them because they're sinning. We pity those who despair because they are throwing away the hope that they can have in God. And I'm not saying this as somebody who's a casual observer. I have been depressed. I've been medicated for depression. I've been suicidal. I know what that is. I know what that is. I'm not some hard-hearted, happy-go-lucky guy who looks at sad people and says, "Buck up, Chuck." That's not my point. My point is that in this world, if that's the place where we put our hope, if we expect things to just be good in this world, get ready for disappointment. I hate to surprise you. If this comes as a shock, I'm sorry that I'm the one that has to tell you this, but you will die. Barring Jesus returning, everyone in this room, you will die. And chances are your death will not be pleasant. I hate to say it. If you still have parents who are living, your parents will die. My sweet babes are going to die. Someday, barring Jesus returning, we will all die, be buried, and turn into skeletons. That's what's going to happen to all of us. Everybody in this room, and I know a lot of you guys, I've learned to know a lot of you guys and what's happened in your life. A lot of you have suffered. A lot of you have suffered quite a bit. This world is full of suffering. And if all of our hope is only in this world, if all of our hope is only, well, things are going to get better. Well, sometimes they don't. A lot of times they don't. Our hope cannot be in this world. The only hope we have, the only answer to despair we have is Christ. If you're looking at the cross, if you're looking at the burial of Jesus, if your hope is in this world, you will despair. But that's not what God wants. God commands us not to despair. It is a command in the Bible. Do not despair. Do not lose hope. We need to keep hope. But the only place, the only source of our hope is God Himself. The reason we don't have to despair is because God keeps His promises. The reason we don't have to despair is because Jesus did not stay in the tomb. If Jesus stayed in the tomb, then go ahead, despair. Go ahead, because you're right. This world is not good. And it ain't getting better. If Jesus stayed dead, then yes, have no hope. But that's not the Christian faith. That's not the Christian faith. That's not what we believe. We believe that God died, yes, but He didn't stay dead. We believe that, yes, God was buried in that tomb, but God didn't stay in the tomb. We believe, yes, that this world is hard, that sorrow does come in the night, but joy comes in the morning. We believe in a God who can make up for lost time. We believe in a God who can restore the years the locust has eaten. We believe in a God who has trees of life, the fruit of which and the leaves of which are for the healing of the nations. We believe in a God who will wipe away every tear. We believe in a God who has created a place for us where there is no more sadness or sorrow or mourning or death, for the old order of things is going to pass away. That's the God we believe in. That's the God we worship. We worship the God who has suffered. We worship the God who has been in misery. We worship the God who has been tortured and overcome death. We believe in a God of victory because our God has won the victory. That's what we believe. Because Jesus went into the tomb and went out, we can have hope. Because Jesus died and came back, we can have hope. Because Jesus has paid for our sins, we can have hope. Brothers and sisters, don't despair. This world is hard, and a lot of you, I'm sure, are going through some really hard things. I don't doubt it. I don't know everything going on with everybody in this room, but everybody's got problems. I know it. I know everybody in this room has problems, and I know everybody in this room has suffered things, but I am telling you, on the authority of this book, do not despair. Do not lose hope, because we have a God in whom hope springs eternal. We have a God who has overcome evil. We have a God who has overcome death. Don't despair. Don't despair. Don't despair. Put your hope in Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you sent a son that suffered, a son that died, and a son that rose again. God, help us. Help us to find our hope, not in some pie in the sky that things are just going to get better because they always do. No, help us, Lord, to anchor our hope in you. Help us to anchor our faith and our trust in you. Help us, God, to overcome sadness and sorrow and suffering and despair by putting our hope in you. Always let us hope in you. Give us the strength to do so by your Holy Spirit. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.